I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we read this morning verses 1 through 5. I remind you that this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study of the book of Colossians, and I remind you that Paul is writing this epistle from prison. He is writing from prison, and he has met there in prison one Epaphras. Epaphras was the minister there at Colossae. And as the minister at Colossae, he was able to instruct Paul and to tell him all that the Colossians were facing. He knew the trouble that they were in. He knew the dangers that were before them. And so Paul, in his care, in his love for the saints, he writes this epistle. He writes to encourage, he writes to instruct, he writes to correct, he writes to warn. We've seen this all throughout the first chapter as we looked at it over the course of 5 weeks. Last week, we looked at Paul's perspective on suffering. Now make no mistake, Paul did not see his own suffering as heroic, nor did he see it as entitling him to join some long line of God's over-righteous. Instead, he understood that the life of Christians is one of suffering as a matter of course. Now yes, his suffering was great. And indeed, we read throughout the Old Testament the saints and what they faced. And perhaps even in church history, we read and we see what it is that the church has faced in history. Or even in our own day, we read and we see what they face in places like China, North Korea, or the Middle East. But the reality is, beloved, that while there is great persecution that takes place, that to follow Christ does mean to suffer. John Calvin says it best when he says, "Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will to thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, his firstborn, he follows this plan with all his children." And just as we find it in Scripture, that word test, it does not mean a kind of pass or fail, but rather a way of proving faith. Jesus himself discusses this many times. One such time is in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul believed that his own sufferings bore the imprint of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. As he says, he was filling up what was lacking. But remember, the idea of what is lacking does not mean that Christ's redemptive work was somehow incomplete, but rather that there is a definite number of sufferings that are appointed until the end. And so Paul is filling those up. And indeed, every believer ever since is filling those up. Elsewhere, Paul writes that he always carries around in his body the death of Jesus and was always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. But he could say that he was afflicted but not perplexed, or not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. The Apostle Paul had a clear perspective on suffering. It led him to not be surprised when he suffered. Instead, he recognized that he was participating in Christ's life for his people. As we turn to this new chapter, I want to point out that there is no actual break in his thought in the Greek text. The chapter divisions were added much later. They are helpful, especially when you're doing family worship and you don't want to just read the entire book of Genesis. But we don't want to think that they are somehow divinely inspired and placed there to break the thought. That is not the case. He continues to speak about his ministry, which is what he spoke about in the previous verses. But whereas there he focused on his own suffering, and he focused upon the Word of God, now he focuses our attention on his internal struggle. The struggles he has for the church. And in fact, Paul's concern for the Colossian Christians is the theme of these verses as well as the ones that follow. He doesn't leave behind the supremacy, sufficiency, and glory of Christ. Those continue to permeate his thoughts. But he does give attention to his own internal struggles, pointing us especially to his divinely inspired desires for the church. In some ways, these are very good verses for us to reflect upon. It's easy to read verses like these and say, well, that was Paul and that was for the Colossians. Remember, he was divinely inspired. And indeed, his desire for the Colossian Christians, for the Laodiceans, and for all those who have not seen him face to face, are his desires for the entire church. And we can say, a desire by the Spirit for us this day. And so let us give our attention to these verses to understand Paul's agony. Paul's agony. And it begins with the object of his agony. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. So we pause here first to see the greatness of Paul's agony. The greatness of it. And we see it first in how he draws attention to it. Every time he uses the I want you to know, anytime that's used elsewhere by Paul, it's used to draw attention to matters of importance. He wants us to understand this. He says in Philippians 1 and verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We can understand why he pauses there. The Philippian Christians would be concerned that Paul's being in chains was somehow diminishing his work. But no, he wants them to know that it has advanced the gospel. Moreover, here he wants us to know his great struggle. But we see further in the word that he chooses. How great a struggle. Your translation might give it a bit differently. What great conflict. How greatly I strive. But the Greek word here is agona, and it's the word for agony. Literally, he agonizes. This is the same word that is used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, to speak of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We want to know here that the greatness of Paul's agony is shown in the sincerity of it. Paul is not simply saying something to move on to something else. It's not like when you ask somebody how they are and they say, I'm fine. Like, it's not to simply dismiss it, but it's to pause and reflect upon it. He has great agony, but for whom does he agonize? I have for you, he says, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now, it might seem like it's kind of a general agonizing for all the churches, but that's not the case. Paul's focus here is on the particular saints of Colossae. as well as Laodicea, and yes, for others. But there are individuals he wants to see, he wants to know, he wants to meet. Both Colossae and Laodicea were congregations that grew out of his ministry to the Gentiles. And so here we see, I think, the bringing together of the individual and corporate aspects of the church. For to only emphasize one at the expense of the other tends to lead to great problems. Paul was in agony for the saints who made up these churches. He declares his affection towards them in the agony that he has for them. And in so doing, he's further seeking an audience with them. For as they say, people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. Now that might not apply, particularly not in lots of things in the world, but it does apply in the church. It is not the case that the elders are to be uncaring and simply just managing the church as though God has hired them at some middle management level, going through dispassionately, checking off the boxes. No, we are called to agonize. We are called to desire to see you grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's love then expands. And how remarkable is it that, again, he has not met them, but he prays for them particularly. Epaphras undoubtedly has mentioned to him the names of those who are struggling. And so he prays for them. He desires to meet them. But even if he doesn't get an opportunity to see them face to face, that does not diminish his love for them. Now, this is Paul's approach to all the churches. And it might be simple to sit back and say, well, it was obviously just the way Paul talked. But that's not the case. Paul knew, because he'd been in fellowship with other churches, what that means, the significance of those connections. And so he has love for all the saints. All those, he says, who have not seen him face to face. We won't belabor that point, but you can find it in Romans. You can find it in Galatians. And yes, some of those Galatians he had seen face to face, but being absent from them, he had great love for them. Paul was serious about accomplishing the task that God had given him. And he wanted opportunity to know and encourage all the Gentile believers personally. Well, that's the object of Paul's agony. These individuals, these believers. What is the substance of his agony? We pick up in verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For those who may be clock keepers this morning, these are the verses we'll spend most of our time on. And so don't think that if I spend a significant portion of time here, that means the third point is going to keep us here much, much longer. We see that for Paul, the whole point of his struggle is driving toward Christ. He wants them to know Christ. But look at how he lays that out. He begins that their hearts may be encouraged. The word literally means to comfort or to console. It denotes a true quietness in which God's people find rest. It implies a tumultuous experience in the world. But in the midst of that tumult, in the midst of all of those trials, in the midst of all of those struggles, the heart remains encouraged. The psalmist sings of it in Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Return to your rest. Now the word that is used here in the Greek is parakaleo. Now I should note, it's in the passive. It signifies that this is something that is done for the believers. But it's the particular word that I want us to see, because it's related to that word, paraclete. It's related to the word that Jesus uses in speaking of the Holy Spirit. In John 16 and verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This signifies the reality that our hearts cannot be encouraged through human effort. We cannot sit back and say, "All right, knock it off. Be cheerful." That is not the way it works. And you know that's not the way it works. No, this is the work of the Spirit within you. It's in the passive. It means that it's something that God's Spirit is doing. And so therefore, it's a focus of Paul's agony, his desire, his struggle, is that the saints would be encouraged in their hearts. You might wonder why this would be a concern. We haven't even gotten to all of the troubles they're facing. We're going to crack into it this morning in the closing verses. But in the verses that follow, we'll learn all about the trials that they faced, and particularly the false teaching that was creeping into the church. But we can already begin to understand why Paul would pray for their encouragement. For we are like them. We live in the midst of Babylon. We live in a world that is antithetical to our faith. And so there are discouragements everywhere. Discouragements in life, discouragements sometimes even within the church. Some of you know you've been part of churches, and God willing, this is never an experience in this congregation. But been in churches where your faith has actually been torn down instead of built up. And so Paul, recognizing that discouragements happen in the life of God's people, those trials, those tribulations, the sufferings. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. Matthew Henry points out, he says, he does not say that they may be healthy and merry and rich and great and prosperous. Those would all be great things, wouldn't they? No. But that their hearts may be comforted, he says. The prosperity of the soul is the best prosperity. And what we should be most solicitous about for ourselves and for others. And so he desires them to be encouraged in their hearts. He goes further. He says, being knit together in love. And again, this verb is in the passive, denoting that it is what Christ is working among his people by his Spirit. The word speaks of a kind of union, but it's an active drawing together, though again, it's passive. It's in the passive, but it's actively drawing together. In fact, the word that Paul uses occurs often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, always with the sense of instruction or instructed. It's not mere affection, but a growing connection, ground in common teaching. I actually think that knit together is a good translation. For knitting speaks of making something through interlocking loops of yarn. The strands on their own might not be much. When they are put together, they can become something beautiful and useful. They can become strong. And this is Paul's desire for the Colossian Christians. And this is something that he repeats elsewhere. And since he repeats it elsewhere, we know it's a desire for us as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together." That's what he's talking about. The same word he uses here. Joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There in Ephesians, he's using that language of the body. And we all know what it's like, or maybe if you don't, you're going to find out at some point in life, what it's like to have a joint out of place or something that's not working. And the trouble and the strife and the pain and all that can cause. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is that they be joined together. His prayer for the Colossian Christians is that they would be joined together. We can pause and consider the import of these words for us. We live in a culture that values independence over community much of the time. Community is fine as far as it goes, but it better not tread on me, on my time, on my gifts, on my hobbies, on my resources, and so on. I think a clear way to understand these words of Paul is to see the connection that we have in Christ and that we grow in together. Again, this is antithetical to the world's sort of connectedness that they try and foist upon everyone. Paul is speaking to a particular church. made up of particular people. He is not saying that this is just for each and every single person, regardless of their connection. Oftentimes, that sort of care for everybody indiscriminately, no matter what, is a smokescreen that allows people to care for no one in particular. Now, I know that that presents us with some challenges within our own congregation, since we have some here who are here year-round and for a long time, while others are only here for a few years and only during the semesters. But there were those who traveled in Paul's day as well, whether for business or for a host of other reasons. It's not saying that this only matters for those who are here long-term, but rather it matters for all of us while we are here together. We are, after all, pilgrims in this life. And the focus here is on the persons that God brings us together with, and our prayers for them and for one another. Now you might wonder why Paul presses this so much, this encouragement of heart, this unity that he prays for, this being knit together. After all, we do tend to think of our faith in a very individual way. But Paul connects all of this to our assurance and our understanding. Right? He says to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of knowledge, of the knowledge of God's mystery. The significance of this should not be missed. You will not reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery wandering as a believer on your own. No. I don't expect anybody here to believe that because you're here. Although, undoubtedly there are some here who tend to think of themselves more as lone rangers in the faith. But God is saying here through His Word that we are built up together. That we reach that full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery as we gather together, as we are knit together. As we build one another up. Our assurance is encouraged, is assisted by the community of God's people, the church. We uphold one another. We hold one another accountable to our vows of membership and help and serve one another. And we know the joy that it is to belong to such a community, the way in which we can, in fact, encourage one another. The way in which we can, in fact, be built up in our assurance. Oftentimes, those who struggle do so because they have wandered off on their own, perhaps not in physical, but at least in their minds. They have cut themselves off from others. Some of the most people who struggle the most are those who don't reach out and talk to others about what they're going through and the way in which they're being challenged. But that's not what it means to be knit together. That's not what it means to be built up together. Suffice it to say, the kind of encouragement we need, the kind of assurance that we need cannot be gotten just on our own. But all of this, as Paul has said, and as I have pointed out, because he's belabored this point in the first chapter, so we're ready for it. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And remember, of course, that we looked last time about, and in previous weeks, about Christ being the center of God's plan of redemption. We looked at that mystery that Paul talked about that's bringing the Jews into the faith, into the covenant with God. That they are not second-class religious citizens. But rather they are knit in together. They are brought together. In Ephesians chapter 2, that God is making one new man out of two. Out of Jew and Gentile. One new church. One whole church. And the whole focus is in Christ. This, by the way, is why we study the Scriptures the way that we do. You see, there are some who look at the Old Testament and say, that's one kind of people of God. And they turn to the New Testament and say, that's another kind of people of God. Right? There's the nation of Israel, and then there's the church, the Gentile church. And the two are separated in their minds and in their theology. But that's not the way that Paul understood it. that for Christians who hold that view, I just always scratch my head and say, what do you do with the Apostle Paul's writings? Not like one or two of them, but literally all of them. Where he is driving this point home over and over and over again. The mystery is that you and I are sitting here listening to this word and trusting in the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. But the way in which it happens, it's Christ. He is the one who is lifted up. He is the one who draws all people to himself. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the center of Paul's message. He is the center of all that we are. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But note that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that they are hidden in Christ. They are not hidden from us, but for us in Him. In other words, if we want to be wise and have knowledge, especially as we turn to God's Word, we must turn to Christ. Moreover, Paul says the treasures are hidden because they are not seen glittering with great splendor. No, instead they are hidden under that contemptible abasement and the simplicity of the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And so here Paul reminds us that we should not expect the cross of Christ to elevate us to a high stature in the eyes of the world. This goes back to that idea of suffering and what it means to live in this world. And Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And make no mistake, beloved. Make no mistake that this is going to become a greater and greater stumbling block in the eyes of the world. The trust in Christ is being labeled as all manner of hatefulness and bigotry in the world. Undoubtedly, you'll find yourself in a place where someone finds out you're a Christian. And they'll wonder how somebody as smart or as nice as you could possibly believe something like that. And there's going to be a temptation in that moment. You see, there's a temptation in the church already. The temptation in the church, and I'm thinking here about American Christianity, is to water down the gospel. To water it down. To come up with some other answer, some other message that the world will accept us. Think of Daniel. All the ideas that he could have had to say to Nebuchadnezzar rather than the truth, rather than the call to repent. Paul shows us time after time that our message is always to be focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, it means that we love people, but we love them enough to tell them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And so this focus on Christ and the riches of assurance and being knit together in love and the encouraged heart, this is what Paul is agonizing over. And indeed, this is instructive. Instructive to elders, instructive to those who have a desire to be elders or to be ministers of the gospel. There are so many things that you can talk about. There are so many things that you can say or do in this world, but this is what we are called to do. This is our agony. This is what we desire, ought to desire, most of all for the people of God. Why? Why would Paul focus our attention upon this? It's because there are always going to be trials, there are always going to be struggles before individual believers as well as the church collectively. But the only answer will be Christ. Let's look at those together as we close out our passage. The source of Paul's agony. First, it's his concern for the saints. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. note first the possibility of being deluded. We talked about assurance already. And yes, there is that glorious truth of assurance that we trust in Christ and that He has redeemed us from our sins. We must always be on the lookout for these plausible arguments. For assurance and perseverance do not mean laziness in the faith. The Apostle Paul knew that there was going to be these people who rose up. These people with these plausible arguments. Think about those in a moment, but I want us to understand how much he understood this. He tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And by the way, if you were the elders hearing those words, you'd be all about watching out for those people that might try to get in. But then when Paul turns it and says, from among your own selves, you see, Paul knew of Judas. He knew that there were those who were not true believers, even among the elders within the church. This is why the focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is so important. But Paul says to Timothy, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. That's Paul speaking not about our day, although it's true of our day. Speaking of Timothy's day. And they come with plausible arguments, or another way to word it is persuasive speech. This is why the false teachers would be so successful. It can also be translated as enticing words or fine-sounding words. I immediately thought of the Jehovah's Witnesses and their appeal to Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And from this verse they begin to question the reasonableness of Christ's eternal divine status. The reasonableness of the doctrine of the Trinity. The reasonableness that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The irony, of course, is that Isaiah's point in saying, come, let us reason together, isn't to place logic over everything. For he goes on to say that in that exact same verse, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I'm not preaching Isaiah, but the point of that is not to say that only things that are reasonable can be true. In fact, the word reason together is a different word altogether. It means to strive, to wrestle. The point being, because Isaiah is leading to Christ, is that he wants them to see their sin. And in seeing their sin, he wants them to turn away from it and to trust in the suffering servant. Well, Paul's solution is not surprising. The whole context and all that we know about the letter thus far tells us the exalting of Christ, the learning of Christ, the proclaiming of Christ, this is what helps people from falling for error, from falling for these plausible arguments. And so this is his concern for the saints. But he also has a concern for the church. We'll close with this. He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Good order and firmness of faith. Now this good order, of course, Paul speaks elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, in the Presbyterian life verse. All things should be done decently and in order. He commends the Colossians in their order because it meant that they were less likely to be drawn away into the disorder of false teaching and false worship. It's one of the reasons we can pause for a second and just reflect upon this. It's one of the reasons why we work our way through books, verse by verse, sometimes phrase by phrase, but verse by verse, so that you can open up your Bibles and you can see where we are. You can see where we get it, where I get it. I'm not making things up. It's from God's Word. And so this good order is commended by Paul because the good order is conducive to the truth. Now, it's not to say that if you have this good order, you can just ignore everything else. We know that's not true, right? I mean, this is a Presbyterian church. Presbyterianism doesn't save. We know this because faithful Presbyterians are actually kind of in a minority. And that's true of all faithful churches that proclaim Christ in this world. It's not to say that one kind of church order is going to somehow keep you from error. But rather it is more conducive to that which is true. And so Paul recognizes this in the Colossians, and he ends with the firmness of your faith in Christ. Again, there it's the focus on Jesus, but Paul's faith was firm in the midst of sufferings. And so he was encouraged to hear the firmness of their faith. For trials and tribulations come upon us all. And a firm faith, a steadfast and trusting faith that is focused on Christ, is essential to weathering those storms. Some commentators point out that this idea of order and firmness, that they are military terms. And if the idea is that Paul's bringing this over from those military contexts, then it suggests that their camp was in order. Their defenses were in place. They had begun well. The combination of the terms reveals that the false teaching did not have a good success to this point. When the enemy attacked, the Colossians maintained a solid front. And so he's going to call them to do that over and over and over again. For all of it, for Paul, is focused upon Christ. And indeed for us as well. The growth in our faith, the encouragement of our hearts, the assurance that we need to be knit together in love as a body of believers, to see the mutual dependence as we recognize that we are part of the same body of Christ. All of it is what we focus our attention on. This is what elders agonize over. The desire for you to grow in your faith. So, beloved, never think that when you're finding yourself in the midst of struggle or battle, that reaching out to your elder, reaching out to me, is somehow bothering us. That's not the case. You know what's a bother to us? Is when we hear that you're struggling, or you just stop attending, and we wonder, where are you? How are you doing in your faith? But the call is for all of us because we're all part of the same body. If one part of the body is out of joint, then we need to labor to care for them. Lord, beloved, may this be true of us as a congregation, as we seek to honor our God, as we seek to be built up in the faith, as we seek to have that firmness of faith that will weather the storms that life is going to bring.